We have, in our lessons leading up to this, we have studied that the disciples and Jesus coming to the upper room, and they are in the day of preparation. It is Thursday evening on our, the way that we count days, but it is Friday, the way that the Jews would have counted the day. Beginning at 6 o'clock on Thursday evening would have been Friday, the day before the Sabbath. The day before a most high Sabbath, in this case, the Passover. So it is the day of preparation for unleavened bread. This is the day that everything is prepared for the Passover. This is the day that at 3 o'clock the Paschal Lamb is to be offered so that it can be eaten in remembrance of God's great deliverance of the Israelites from the slavery of Egypt. Jesus and his disciples have met in an upper room. Jesus is obviously stressed already. There's a lot of things that Jesus wants to say. The disciples still aren't really listening. They are still kind of stuck on themselves. From the time that he walked into the room, it was, who is the greatest? And they have, and Jesus has been trying very hard to get them to understand some things that they need to understand because of what's coming. And we are now at this point of Jesus going to the garden. I want us to think about the past week for Jesus Christ. The Friday before, 1 week ago, he came before his crucifixion. Jesus arrived at Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. You literally go over the Mount of Olives. You would probably, the reason why the Garden of Gethsemane was so popular with Jesus, because you would have passed over the mountain or the hill that sets on to get to Bethany, about 2 miles away. This is the same town that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And probably the people that Jesus is staying with on this particular Friday. On Saturday, he spent his last Sabbath of his life here on this earth. The next Sabbath, he will be in the grave. Maybe he spent it with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know, but we feel fairly certain that probably Jesus did, as most Jews did, went to the synagogue and for the services that took place there. Maybe even taught. Jesus was never one to pass up an opportunity to teach. And I have a hard time believing he went to the synagogue and didn't read something and teach something, just as he did in Nazareth. Now, it didn't turn out so well in Nazareth. He gave a moving sermon that day, and they tried to kill him for it. On Saturday evening, the beginning of the first day of the week, that's Sunday for them, a meal was prepared for Jesus at the house of Simon the leper. It is another one of those accounts. You know, we have two accounts, one in Luke 7 of a harlot anointing Jesus or kissing his feet and washing his feet. This is not the same story. This is actually Mary, the sister of Martha, comes in with a very expensive perfume from India. In fact, it was a year's wage. And she anoints Jesus with it for his death, for his burial. And you know, that is the time in which Judas especially criticized her. Oh, what we could have done for the poor, right? When really he was just wanting to pocket the money. Jesus spoke on that Saturday evening to Mary and said, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. Isn't that wonderful? And here we are, thousands of years later, we still talk about that wonderful woman. On Sunday, Jesus left Bethany and entered the city of Jerusalem on a colt that had never been ridden to the praises of the people as they laid palm leaves before him. Much of their praise was from Psalm 118. Palm branches symbolize victory and rejoicing. And 1 week later, he would truly be victorious, wouldn't he? As he would rise from the dead on the next Sunday morning. Jesus came to Jerusalem for a few days of intensive teaching, sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem ministry. On Monday, he cleansed the temple. He taught in the same temple during these last days. He healed the blind and the lame there. On Tuesday, we call this day the day of questions. He dealt with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They questioned him, by what authority do you do these things? He asked some questions as well. He asked the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Was the baptism of John from God or from man? So Jesus wasn't the only one being questioned. They were. They didn't want to answer his questions, though. They ask about paying taxes, about the resurrection, about the greatest commandment. He pronounced his famous woes on Tuesday in Matthew chapter 23 upon the Pharisees. Jesus stands in the temple's temple and pronounces a blessing upon a poor widow that gave all that she had on the Tuesday before he died. He would then cross over the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, the very place we're going to be in this morning's lesson. And he looks at the city and he weeps. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Oh, how I wanted to save you." Does he look at us? Does he say our name? "Oh, Nathan, oh, Nathan, how badly I wanted to save you, but you would not." Jesus does everything he can, has done everything he could for Jerusalem, and he has done everything that he can for each and every one of us. It's not a question of his effort. It's a question of ours. We either will or we will not. He sat there on the Mount of Olives and he told the disciples of the impending destruction of that city, that not one stone would be left upon another. On Wednesday, Judas makes his agreement to betray the Lord. On Thursday, Jesus wakes up from the last sleep that he will have. On Thursday morning, Jesus will not sleep on Thursday night. So Thursday morning when Jesus wakes up, that is the last time he will wake up in his life upon this earth. He will be abused, but he will not get to sleep from that Thursday morning forward. Thursday night, as Friday begins, the day of preparation, and we have seen what he has tried to get across to them. He finished our lesson 2 weeks ago was the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. If there is a prayer that should be called the Lord's Prayer, that's it. "Oh, that we may be one as he and the Father are one, that we might look to him." The Bible then tells us, as Jesus gets ready to journey to Gethsemane, a common occurrence for him. It says, after singing a hymn, they went, as was his custom — that's where we understand that it was a common occurrence — as was his custom, out over the ravine of the Kidron to the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter kept saying insistently to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Pay attention to what Peter said there. "I know all these other guys, Lord, they probably will. But not me." You know, there's still a little bit of that competitiveness, isn't there? "All these others may fall away, but not me. You know, lovest thou me more than these?" We sometimes talk about all the things, but the question probably had more about the ones that were sitting around. Do you really think you do? You're not going to show it very well. Well, as they're walking across, and this conversation appears to take place as they're walking in the night there. We know it's dark. It's been dark since before he instituted the Lord's Supper. So we're probably somewhere around midnight, 1 o'clock time. And Jesus is walking across this valley and he's having this conversation with the disciples as they walk. They're not just walking in silence. And the Bible records for us this conversation that takes place. And Jesus says it, and you can begin to feel the heaviness in his heart. He knows what's coming. He knows what's about to happen to these guys, and he knows they're not ready. He's going to beg them to pray. "Pray, because you need it." And they're not going to do it. And he's trying to, I guess as preachers, you know, preachers sometimes use shock factor, say things that just really take us back for just a moment, make us think for a little bit. You know, you're all going to fall away. You're going to scatter. The shepherd's going to be struck and you're going to scatter like sheep. "Oh no, not us." "Oh yes, you." Sometimes we have so much confidence in ourselves. And we're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning. If we think about the power of prayer, we have so much confidence in ourselves and we don't have enough confidence in Jesus. We don't say, as Peter said, "Lord, you know all things." Sometimes we think we know better. We think we're pretty smart. But our smartest day of our lives is just a sad ignorance in the light of God, in the light of Jesus Christ. Now, the subject has not changed. These men still need to see their own weaknesses, and they refuse to acknowledge. But Jesus sees them clear and true. And so often in our lives, we're unwilling to look honestly at ourselves and at our lives and what is wrong with us and where we are not meeting the mark. We are not willing to see it. We're not willing to accept it. We're not willing to change it. And yet the Lord sees it all too clearly, whether we want to be honest with ourselves or not. And often we suffer from the same problems that the disciples suffered from when we refuse to acknowledge these things. And ultimately it will lead to our abandonment of the Lord, just as they abandoned Him on this night. Jesus leaves eight of them, telling them to pray. Takes Peter, James, and John a little further, and Jesus' guard at this point, you know, it seems that Jesus has been holding it together. Folks, He's human. Man, sometimes we just think Jesus is going through this. This is some kind of act. This is not some kind of act. This is a man under incredible stress. And He's been holding it together. And we talked about, if you knew what was coming to Him was coming to you tomorrow, how would you feel right now? And He lets His guard down in front of these three men, in front of Peter, James, and John, these that He so often had with Him. And He took with Him, it says, Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed. See, it's now coming out. Jesus is now at this moment emotionally that He's got to deal with it. It's been about them for so long tonight. And so often we are so selfish. It's all about give to me, give to me, give to me. But we don't think about God, do we? About what it cost Him and what He's going through because of our foolish decisions and the pain we cause Him. But now it's about Jesus. And the Lord has got to take care of Himself spiritually. And it says that He began to be very distressed, grieved, and troubled. And He said to them, listen to what He says, folks. If you want to know where the Lord's at, you've got to read what He says. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. To the point of death. I am so grieved. The stress and the pressure on Jesus Christ is so great right now. What does He say? Remain here. Keep watch with me. Jesus is now at a point, you know, we think about when they launch rockets at NASA, you know, they have a go, no-go kind of situation, right? Everybody has to say whether it's a go. And Jesus is at His moment to say go, to move forward. We need to understand that Gethsemane is the starting point. It is the moment of decision. Jesus has to decide as a man whether to go through with His sacrifice. He has the choice, and the choice is a terrible one. When we think about hard choices we have to make in the life, I've made some hard choices in my life, but let me tell you what, folks, I've never made this choice. Never had a choice even come close to making the choice to let people beat my back till it's a bloody mess, to nail nails through my wrist and in my feet, to beat me all night long, to mistreat me all night long, to mistreat me the whole next day. I've never had to make that choice. And that's the choice He's making. And to make that choice with the power to stop it. You know, it may happen to us. We may have things like that happen to us, and we may have no power to stop it. That's a different thing altogether, isn't it? That's the choice that He's making. So when we think about the hard choices we have to make, we need to look at the Lord. And it doesn't make our choices necessarily easy, but it does put them in a proper light. If the Lord made this tough choice, I need to make tough choices for Him. He's earned it. He's worthy. While the choice was terrible, let me tell you what, folks, for you and me, it was necessary. Because there's no hope for us if He didn't make that choice. What is in play here in Jesus' mind? Selfishness? Sure. don't want to go through that. There is the temptation of selfishness, isn't it? And it's, you know, I don't want to deal with that. That's one of the temptations the devil's throwing at him right now. I don't want to have that difficulty in my life. I don't want to have to do that. What about preservation? Is that a temptation in play here? Certainly. If they outlaw Christianity next week, how many of you'd be in this auditorium next Sunday morning? Or would you give in to the preservation temptation? Or would love rule the day? You know, Jesus could even take the noble route, you know, and say, well, I need to be here. Obviously, the disciples aren't ready. I need to stay and teach them some more. They need my help. And that sounds noble, doesn't it? Sounds good. You know, Paul in Philippians 1 says something very similar, doesn't he? For me to go is gain for me, right? But for me to stay is good for you. Because I get to teach some more. I get to help you. I get to strengthen you. It's a similar thing. But in this particular case with Jesus, it's not the will of the Father. While that sounds noble, it would be as much sin as anything else. Because the will of the Father was to go. Be careful not to try to turn something noble, or try to make something sound noble that is in its heart sinful. There is at no point that nobility or right and wrong mix. There is at no point that you do something that's so good and so grand that it overwrites what the Bible says is right and true. I don't care what it is. This supersedes all else. This is good. And there is no good greater than this. And that is obeying God's word. Disobeying the Bible for even the best of reasons or causes is still sin and is still disobeying God. When we think about our decisions that are hard, we need to think about Jesus. Obedience is hard. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews is talking about this night with Jesus, and he's talking about the difficulty of obedience. Because if there's any lesson for us to learn in Gethsemane, it is the difficulty of deciding to obey God and following through on it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 through 10 says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Two struggles in this text, which Jesus endured, that are emphasized on this night here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And both of these occurred, as the text says, in the days of his flesh while Jesus was up on this earth. And the first struggle is the struggle with death. Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. The writer of Hebrews is obviously referring to the Garden of Gethsemane. It says he offered up both prayers and supplications. Prayers are petitions. Supplications are humble, lowly, pleading. He's petitioning God. He's pleading with God to let this cup pass from me. He prayed the same thing three times. The first prayer was, and you know, I think sometimes we actually think that, you know, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but thy will be done, was all he said. That's not all he said. The first prayer lasted an hour. Because he comes back and the disciples are asleep, and he goes, could you not watch with me for an hour? We're not talking about some little short prayer here, a little prayerette. This is a major hour-long pleading with God. When was the last time you spent an hour in prayer? I'll get into my sermon if I'm not careful. You need to. Take some time. Think about what you're praying. List your things you need to pray about so that you don't miss a one. Spend some time thinking about how you're going to address God. He spends an hour praying and pleading with God. And to keep asking seems to indicate the great struggle that Jesus was going through. And the writer of Hebrews says, with loud crying or strong crying and tears. And this statement not only intensifies the human reality of Jesus' existence, but the common human struggle in dealing with death. I can imagine the wails of Jesus' crying echoing across the Kidron Valley. And I wonder, while he's only a stone's throw away, how can three men sleep as the Lord wails like this? How can we? Because he still weeps in the eye of faith. And he does so for us. My dad worked in emergency rooms for many, many years, and he said the worst night that he ever had was in Salem, Arkansas, and it was prom night. This was back in the days before cell phones and texting, where you could just find your kids in a heart, you know, today you can just find your kid in a heartbeat by dialing the phone. Not in those days. And five kids, drunk, going 130 miles an hour, hit an old couple, killed all of them. Parents from all over that county came to that hospital wondering, is it mine? My dad said just the weeping and the wailing in that hospital that night as they tried to find out whose kids they were disturbed him. He couldn't sleep. Imagine hearing the Lord as he weeps to his Father. It says that he prayed with crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Jesus prayed, if it be God's will, let this cup pass from me. It was God's will. Jesus, as a man, to live the perfect life, had to follow God's will. The one that was able to save Jesus and the only one that could save Jesus is God. He's the only one that can say, no, you don't have to drink the cup at this point. It's his will, not Jesus' will. And the devil is constantly telling Jesus, can't do it. Just like he tells us and whispers in our ears, you can't do it. It's just too hard. Thanks be to God, Jesus didn't listen, right? Or you and I wouldn't be sitting here this morning. You and I would have no hope. You and I would just be living this life waiting for hell. Thanks be to God. That's not the case. Does Jesus know what humans endure? Absolutely. Just look at what happened in the garden. Does it take away from Jesus to see him wrestle with his mortality? I don't think so. I think it only strengthens who he was. It shows me that he, like me, has the same fears that I have. He has the same dreads that I have. And those things are not wrong. It's not wrong to have fears. It's not wrong to have dreads. It is wrong to let them control us and take us away from God. But Jesus dealt with them too. Right up to this last night. Here in the garden. Death is not something that we embrace. It is the enemy. It is brought on by the enemy. By sin. And Jesus came to destroy that. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Now the Bible also tells us here in Hebrews that having been heard, Jesus was heard because of his godly fear. God gave him a hearing. God took an interest in his prayer. And said no. I hear people say, I prayed and God just didn't do anything for me. How do you know? What do you know what God did for you? He may be doing something for you that you ain't going to see for 10 years. I just love our intelligence. I just understand more and more Romans 1 when he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And when we sit around and we say, God didn't do, you don't know what God is doing or not doing. So just keep your mouth shut about what God's doing and you take care of what you're supposed to do. He will do his part, I guarantee you. Jesus Christ got no for an answer. Don't think you're too good to get one. Or a whole bunch of them. God heard him. But God said the cup would not be removed. He also had the struggle with obedience. Verses 8 through 9 says, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. It says, though he was a son, yet learned the obedience. Obedience does not come naturally. Parents, do children naturally obey? Yeah, thank you. See, I don't even need an answer. I can just listen to the laughter. You learn obedience. Well, parents, you teach obedience to your children so that they can learn obedience. It must be learned. It involves bringing our will into the submission of another's will. That's what obedience is. And yet there is something else to be learned in the act of obedience. It's that yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, Jesus Christ, on this particular night, is not learning what obedience is. He already knows that. He's lived 30 perfect years. He knows obedience. He knows what obedience is. He knows how to obey. But he's learning something much deeper. And that is the totality of obedience. To learn obedience as here implies the tasting of every consequence of that obedience. True obedience and the price one must pay to achieve it comes at the point where our wills and God's will conflict, right? That's what's happening here. Now let's just get it straight. That's what's happening here. Jesus' will is let this cup pass from me. God's will is you drink it. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Whose will is going to win? Now, I don't think anybody here is going to murder. So the fact that you keep the you shouldn't murder rule doesn't impress me. Because I don't think anybody's really in the mood to murder in here. Those are not, you know, what things we do anyway, that doesn't really mean a whole lot. It's the things I want to do when they come in conflict with what God wants me to do. That's going to be the truest measure of who I am as a child of God. These wills are conflicting, and this will is a very strong one. I don't want to go through this death. But how is Jesus going to come out of that? You know, to ask to be saved from death and then to give oneself over to death, as Jesus did, would bring the full force of obedience to one's life. You may be asked one day to choose between Christ and your life. Many Christians have. Whose will win that day? There's only two in play, your will and His will. You know, we are asked oftentimes for a lot much less than our lives, right? We give up Christ for a lot less than our lives. We forsake the will of God for a lot less than our human life. But everything we do, Colossians 3 says that all that you do be done, all that you do in word or deed, be done in the name of Jesus Christ. All that you do comes with the question, my will or His will? And you give the answer. And it'll be seen in your actions. It is said that the ultimate obedience is learned in Gethsemane. And after Gethsemane and on the cross, Jesus was simply carrying out the obedience that He decided to give in that garden. You know, when you truly examine it, His perfect obedience was the cause of the bitter hatred against Him. And it provided the occasion for every blow that will fall on Him in this dark night. The savage antagonisms of a sinful and rebellious world against all truth and honor were pointed squarely against the One who knew no sin. The hatred of Christ was exactly in the pattern of the hatred of Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 says, and wherefore slew him, talking about Cain and Abel, because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Let me tell you what, folks, if you're going to live righteous, the world's going to hate you. Jesus said that this same night, right? Don't be surprised. Don't go, just accept it as a fact. Because they don't like righteous deeds. John 3, Jesus said they don't come to the light because they don't like the light. Because the light shows the kind of person they are. Let me tell you what, you stand next to a person who's unethical and immoral and all those things, and you live a righteous life, you make them look bad. You think they like it? Oh, you're so self-righteous. No, I'm just righteous. It's not self-righteous, just righteous. Is there a contrast? Maybe so. They're not going to like you for it. We don't need to be letting our Christianity or what we do as the Lord's church be determined by any of that. We do God's will in all things. This is tough obedience. It comes at the point where your will is in conflict with the one you must obey. Gethsemane, Jesus wanted that cup to pass, but it would not. Hebrews finishes in saying, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." You just may say author. "But the source of eternal salvation being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." What was the result of these struggles? He became the source of salvation. What Jesus is going through this night is for you. What Jesus will go through the next day, it's for you. That he might be the source for salvation in your life. It's all for you. It's all for me. Having been made perfect means literally having been made complete. On the next day, 3 o'clock the next day, some 13 hours maybe from where we are at this particular point, some 13 hours later, Jesus is going to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." He just made it perfect. He breathes his last and becomes the sacrifice. He dies that his testament might go into effect, that you and I might be saved. And he will rise on the third day of the week so that what he did on the cross means something, right? So that you and I one day, when we die and this body goes back to the earth and our soul returns to God who gave it, that one day we can be assured of a resurrection, right? And a home with God in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 provides that argument very eloquently from the Apostle Paul. He has become the means, the cause, the source, the author of our salvation. But understand what he says there, but only through our obedience. And he asked us to do nothing that he didn't do himself. You know, there's going to be a lot of things I may say or I may ask, and you might be able to find an occasion or situation where you say, "Well, Nathan, you don't do it." But you know, you'll never find that with God. You'll certainly never find it with Jesus Christ. You're never going to find it in the Bible. Jesus doesn't ask you to do what he hasn't already done. And he showed the ultimate in obedience. It's only through our obedience. He cannot help us without that component. No more than he could help us without that component in his life. You realize that? You can't be saved without obedience in your life, and you can't be saved without obedience in his life. Somehow, you know, we learn our obedience to him and his sufferings, and like him, we will come to the full realization of the price of that suffering, the suffering found in total submission of our will in those things that we do not want to do. We cannot leave this passage without stressing the obedience that is so forcibly enjoined here to the will of God. That the disobedient have any prospect whatsoever of salvation is a delusion, and it is a lie of the devil. And if the Son, and such a Son, learned obedience through suffering, how much more necessary is it that all of his followers obey him even at the cost of suffering? We cannot simply choose to obey when it's convenient. How about preachers? Are we allowed to preach just when it's convenient? I'm sure there's a command about that. Preach in season, out of season. When people want it, you know, one old preacher said, when they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it, you preach it. People make their choice. I don't answer for whether you obey what God's word says. I only answer for whether I do and what I teach and preach. You know, people mock obedience to God or consider it somehow optional, as if grace somehow supersedes obedience. Let me tell you what, it doesn't. Grace is Jesus Christ. He is the undeserved gift. He is the Lamb provided by God, as we've already talked about, that takes away the sins of the world. Grace makes obedience mean something. Because if Jesus Christ didn't come, if Jesus Christ didn't die, grace does nothing for you. And obedience does nothing for you. Grace is the means by which obedience has power, the power to save. So don't ever somehow try to pit obedience and grace against each other. It doesn't work. It'll never work. No sin is ignored. No sin is just overlooked. If God could overlook sin, if He could ignore sin, why in the world did He send Jesus Christ to die? Why not just overlook Him and ignore Him? He is a righteous God. He can't do it. And He won't do it. And if you think He will, you're sadly mistaken. Paul shows us, well, when people deny the need to obey, they spit on the Lord's example as He prays in such pain and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Obedience isn't important. Why'd you even go through that, Lord? What a waste. Why not just rely on grace? Paul shows us this in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and what? And to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's it. There's no if, there's no maybe, there's no exception. Those that are going to be rendered vengeance upon, have rendered vengeance rendered upon them are those that know not Christ, know not God, and obey not His truth. May we not be in that category. It says, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. The scriptural exhortation to obedience is not merely until you die. It is unto death, to the very point of it, if necessary. Revelation 2:10. Our obedience is going to be found at the heart of the statement, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the heart of all obedience. And until you have that attitude in your heart, you will never be what God wants you to be. Because that is the heart of Christ. That is what pushes a life forward for God. Is when I crucify self, Galatians 2 says, and let Him drive my life. Let His will be my will. And my will be dead, gone, and destroyed. You know, the pain of that night has now begun in earnest. The mental pain that Jesus is suffering has reached a high point. And I get, as I study this and as I've looked at this, this time in the garden where Jesus just literally lets it all go, gives it all to God, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And He does that. He just throws it all out there for God, doesn't He? Because He is, after this, He's going to exercise such incredible self-control till 3 o'clock the next day, isn't He? He's not going to cry out. He's not going to condemn. He's not going to, scream or do anything. He's going to be a perfect self-control, not even responding to lies that are being said about Him. He's going to hold this perfect self-control. And the only time that we finally are going to see Him cry out is there shortly right before 3 o'clock when He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then He cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Such self-control. And here I think He's getting it all out so that He can have that self-control. Have it all dealt with. He's dealing with it. All of His fears, all of the anxiety. He's putting it all out there to God, and God's going to comfort Him. Give Him strength. Now we see those prayers. Says Jesus came with them. He said, sit here while I go over there and pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Oh, if they'd have just listened. And he said to them, "My soul is grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away. And he knelt down and fell on his face and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Do we understand that? I heard somebody talking about eating fried butter at the North Carolina Fair and then praying, "Thank you for this food for the nourishment of our bodies." You know, somewhere along the way, we've got to meet God halfway, but I guess it is possible for Him to make that nourishing. "All things are possible for you. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Let this pass from me." Listen to Him. These are those pleadings, isn't it? "Remove this cup. Let this pass. Let this hour go by. Yet not what I will, but what you will be done." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come to into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You got these friends here that you think will comfort you. And I know we've dealt with this in our lives. Most people have that have lived very long. Friends that you want to comfort you, friends you want to strengthen you, and they're just not there for you, right? Here he is at the worst moment of his life, and the guys that he's closest to can't even stay awake. What if you suffered terrible loss and somebody you really counted on came over and was sitting on your couch in your living room, and you look over, you know, you're weeping, and you look up, and they're over there. How would that make you feel? That's what's happening. How many times are we like that with Christ? Again, he went away and prayed the same words, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, obviously, and they did not know what to answer him. What can you say, really? Do you have a reason? And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Now an angel, see, God did answer his prayer, didn't he? Now he didn't take the cup away, but he gave him help, didn't he? Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. His friends are not worth anything, but God. I'll fail you, but God won't. Everybody in this room, you look around, everybody in this room will fail you. I don't care how kind, how loving and good they are. They will fail you. God will never. Count on God most first and foremost. And being in agony, he was praying as fervently, very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. You know, I don't know what's being said there. It sounds more like we're talking about the way it was coming off of him, not that it was literally black blood, red, but you know, it doesn't talk about color, but like the thickness of it, that he literally was sweating so much it was running off like blood would. But it very well may have been. I know the theory of the capillaries, and that is a very valid theory, and it would fit. It happens to people under great stress that the capillaries burst in their sweat glands, and you would literally sweat blood. And that would fit with the way that he feels at this moment. But that shows you how stressed he is. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Can you hear the disappointment? Oh, I've heard similar disappointment from my parents when I was young. Just, you know, I think it goes back to, you know, they don't like what Jesus is saying. And I think it's worn them out mentally and physically too, that, you know, he's saying, "You're going to betray me, you're going to leave me, you're going to deny me, and all that going around." They are now mentally kind of worn out just from, they don't want to accept it. And so, you know, because I don't want to accept it, because I refuse to see what's going on in my life, because I refuse to see what my weaknesses are, I won't accept the truth. And I think they are worn out from hearing Jesus say these things, you know, and maybe even, you know, just, I mean, it is late, but it is a sorrow aspect here too. And, it, you know, I think as you look back and, you know, he keeps telling them, "Let not your heart be troubled." They are very troubled at what he's saying. They just don't want to accept it. And I think that has played into their fatigue here. He says, "Are you still sleeping? Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then he says, "It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand." Just give me one more minute. "Is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And probably at this moment, considering Judas is coming to take him with at least 600 men, you can see the torches coming across the Kidron Valley. Jesus is not just guessing this. He probably can see it. You can probably hear the clank of Roman armor as they come to take him like a thief when he'd never done anything to anybody violent. In fact, he's gonna address that, isn't he? But here comes Judas, and his betrayal is at hand. While he suffered mental anguish to this point, mental anguish is now going to be superseded by the physical anguish that these people are going to inflict upon the Lord. It's going to be a long night. Thank you for your good attention.